We've been talking about God confirming to his people the assurance that we're truly the sons and daughters of Almighty God. The first thing we talked about as we began in verse 14 of the 8th chapter was being led of the Spirit. That gives us assurance that we're his people. Spoke on that a couple of weeks, I think. And then now, this morning, the second thing, there'll be three things. The second thing is we are given access to God by the Spirit. As we think about this, just think how wondrous God has been to us to give us access to the one true and living God. We're able because of what Christ did, because of his sacrifice, we're able to boldly come before God, before his throne. Not in a boldness that we think in a fleshly way, but a boldness and a humble boldness, but it's a boldness nonetheless, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're able to, petition him and praise him and heap praise on his name as we're praying, ask that he intercede in the lives of others, and whatever is on our minds, whatever is in our lives, we're able to freely speak to God because he's given us that avenue. And this is really what Paul is trying to drive home to us in the first part of this 8th chapter, is that intimate relationship. And he goes into explaining the intimacy so that we can understand what it means to be led of the Spirit and what it means to be given access to God through the Spirit. And all this is going to have to do with the Holy Spirit, being our go-between, our intercessor now, making intercession with God. So today we'll look at verse 15. I want to back up and refresh your memory, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we put the deeds of the flesh of the body, we put it to death through the Spirit. The Spirit is our helper. He's the one that gives us the victory over that now. He says, you will live, and live in the context of how God would have you to live. 14, we talked about being led of the Spirit, and it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So the assurance there is, as we're led of the Spirit, we're assured that we're his children, sons and daughters of Almighty God. So it's a great blessing to understand that, not something that we would lightly look at. Sometimes we read over a lot of scripture and we don't really understand the deep significance of it. And so, going verse by verse, a lot of times we're able to dig that out and bring that into remembrance in our minds. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. We already had it one time. But you received the spirit of adoption. Adoption is what we'll focus on today. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father, or our Father. And then to finish out that section, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, a lot of us would just assume that last if not be in there, but that's part of it. those that serve God shall be persecuted. And, you know, so the persecution is going to come, and suffering is going to come. And we see the blessings of it, even though there's some difficulty in that. So, the verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, this is another translation, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is an enduring term about God, a very intimate term. So a second way in which the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption as God's children is by freeing us from the spirit of slavery or bondage that inevitably leads us to fear again. We've been delivered from fear once. We don't want to go back there. And he's saying this is what inevitably leads us or keeps us from going back again, having freeing us from the spirit of slavery by his power. Because God's children share in flesh and blood, we are told by the writer of Hebrews, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, so that we might know, he says, that is the devil, he had the power of death, and might deliver those who through fear of death are subject to slavery all their lives. That's probably one of the biggest things that people face is fearing death. Maybe as believers, we don't fear death because we know the end, we're going to be with God, but how we're going to die, sometimes we think about that. We think about the suffering involved in that. But God says, because I've adopted you into the family, I've led you away from that and not to fear that. There's no fear of death. Don't let that have mastery over your life. Don't let that dictate how you live your lives. If we think on that a lot, it would freeze us up, kind of like a rabbit running, and when it gets scared, it just stops and freezes. That's what we do. So we're blessed to have the Spirit of God to comfort us and give us this understanding that we're adopted into the family of God. We'll talk about adoption today, what that means. Look at the Old Testament and see several wonderful demonstrations of adoption or examples of adoptions. No matter how cleverly they may manage to mask or deny the reality of it, sinful men are continually subject to fear because they continually live in sin and are therefore continually under God's judgment. Slavery to sin brings slavery to fear, and one of the gracious works of the Holy Spirit is to deliver God's children from both fear and from death. Fear is an acronym about fear, and I've used it before. F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. Most fear, I'm not going to say all fear is that way, but most fear never comes to pass like we think it's going to. It's much like worry. We'll worry about something and worry and spend a lot of time worrying, and it never comes to pass like we thought or imagined it might be. So, a good way to think of fear, because we've been delivered from it. God says we've been delivered from it. We're not to go back to it. Think of it as false evidence appearing real. It doesn't come from God, so it has to come from somewhere else, and it comes from the wicked one. So if he wants to hinder your service, he would have you to worry. He would have you to fear a lot. And God would have you not. We've got scriptures. Paul reminded Timothy that our Heavenly Father, remember Timothy's a young preacher. He's going to pastor the church at Ephesus. Ephesus had a few problems here and there. Timothy was having some weaknesses, and Paul was getting to the end of his life. This is right before he died as he addressed Timothy. And he wanted Timothy to be strong in the faith because he knew the task he had before him, but he wanted to encourage him that the Lord would be with him and just how he would be with him. And so Paul reminded Timothy that our Heavenly Father has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. That's what God has given us. He's given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, not the spirit of fear that comes from the wicked one. It comes from another source. John assures us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. God wants us to be perfected in love or mature in love. As we're matured in love, there won't be any room for fear to come and invade our lives. At this point in Romans, Paul is not so much emphasizing the transaction of adoption as the believer's assurance of adoption. The transaction takes place when we're born of the Spirit. Really, it took place before the foundation of the world, but as far as we're concerned, when we're born again, there's an application of all these things. We're adopted into the family, we're sanctified, we're redeemed, we're all these things. All these things that God talks about become ours through the blood of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. So the transaction of adoption, if we're true believers, have already taken place. What God is stressing or teaching us in this book of Romans at this particular point is He wants the believer to be assured of his adoption. When we know that we're the children of God, that's a great power right there. That's a very powerful understanding of God's Word. And it's a true understanding of God's Word because God says repeatedly that we are sons and daughters of Almighty God. And so we're assured continually through the Word of God that we'll never be anything else but that once we're saved, once we're true believers. I'm not talking about the false believers, of course, but true believers in Christ. We are adopted into the family of God. He wants us to understand that adoption brings with it assurance that we belong to God. Through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we not only are truly and permanently adopted as children of God, but we are given a spirit of adoption. That is, God makes certain His children know that they are His children. A lot of God's people go around with doubt. They'll doubt their situation, they'll doubt their salvation. I've been there. I've been to that place where because of disobedience, that assurance is taken away. I went back to being in fear of bondage. And so when you have that fear, you know what's coming in? Doubt. It's going to creep in. Everything that doesn't belong in your life as a Christian is going to come back. Unbelief. All those things. Doubt that you were ever saved to begin with. Struggling with that. And the only reason that happens is because we've strayed off the straight and narrow path. And whether it's doctrinally or whether it's practically, whether it's something we're doing, whether we're sinning or whether we're in the wrong understanding or misunderstanding of God's Word, we can get to that place. Had a very difficult time when I came to grips after coming out of antinomianism and hyper-Calvinism of understanding whether I was saved or not. I said, Lord, you know, for 20 years I've preached this, you know, and it's been heresy. And so I struggled a good bit with that. And assurance comes as you seek God and you get in His Word, and His Word will speak to you and gives you that assurance that truly your salvation with a real salvation. And so he wants to give us a spirit of adoption so it gives to us that knowing that we belong to Almighty God. Because of his spirit dwelling in our hearts, our spirit recognizes that we are always privileged to come before God as our beloved Father. The term adoption is filled with the idea of love, grace, compassion, and intimate relationship. So there's a lot to that word adoption there. You know, that's very, very gracious, very wonderful for us as his children. It is the action by which a husband and wife decide to take a boy or girl who is not their physical offspring into their family as their own child. With that action, when that action is taken by the proper legal means, the adopted child attains all the rights and privileges of a member of the family. Someone that's not a member of the family, all of a sudden, because of this legal adoption process, has the same rights and the same privileges as one in the family. We're talking, you know, in a natural sense, but there's a spiritual application to that too. The first adoption recorded in Scripture was that of Moses. When Pharaoh ordered all the male Hebrew children slain, Moses' mother placed him in a waterproof basket and set him in the Nile River among some reeds. When Pharaoh's daughter came to the river with her maids to bathe, she saw the basket and had one of her maids retrieve it. She immediately realized the infant was Hebrew, but took pity on him. Moses' sister, Miriam, had been watching nearby, and she offered to find a nursemaid for the child, as her mother had instructed. You see God's hand all in this. With the approval of Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam brought her own mother, which was Moses' mother, who was then paid to take Moses home and nurse him. So she still was able to keep him for a long time, for the time of nursing. But eventually, when Moses was a young boy, he was brought to the palace and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. That's found in Exodus, the second chapter. Another example, because Esther's parents had died, she was adopted by an older cousin named Mordecai, who loved her as a father and took special care to look after her welfare, Esther 2:5-11. Perhaps the most touching adoption mentioned in the Old Testament was that of Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan and the sole remaining descendant of Saul. When King David, now there's a lot of spiritual implication here. It's a beautiful picture of the grace of God, the electing grace of God, God protecting that he didn't have to protect, but he did. But David's adoption of Mephibosheth was motivated purely by gracious love. In many ways, David's adoption of Mephibosheth pictures God's adoption of believers. David took the initiative in seeking out Mephibosheth and brought him to the palace. Remember, if you will, I think it's in 1 Samuel that all that takes place. He got to thinking and he said, are there any left of Saul's family or are there any family? And you remember what Saul did to David, tried to kill him twice, you know. And so you see David's gracefulness by extending his hand. There's nothing Mephibosheth can do because he's crippled in both his feet. He's helpless. That shows us as us, we're not crippled, we're dead in trespasses and sin. He might as well to have been dead. Had it been another king, most kings would seek out those that had a line to the kingdom, which would have been, as Saul was dethroned, but he still would have been in the wings waiting for someone to fall, they would have sought him out and they would have killed him. Right. Because that would have been a threat to his kingdom. That was probably one of the first things that the kings did in the Old Testament day. They sought out everyone that that had a relationship to the former king or some way or some avenue that they might be king one day, and the quickest way to get rid of that threat was to cut the heads off. And that's what they did. But not David. David's a different king. We know he's a man after God's own heart. And so we see him here as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king, saving one that cannot save himself. And that's Mephibosheth. He says, and although Mephibosheth was the son of David's closest friend, that was Jonathan, he also was also the grandson and sole heir of Saul. So he would have had some claim to the kingdom had things changed around a little bit, who had sought repeatedly to kill David. Being crippled in both feet, Mephibosheth was helpless to render David any significant service. He was worthless as far as David's, as far as service to David goes. He was crippled. He couldn't do anything. People had to do for him. The very name Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. That's us when we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And he had lived for a number of years in Lodabar, which means the barren land or no pasture. So it's a we're dead in trespasses and sin, and we're in a wasteland. And that's a picture of a sinner in his own sin, unable to save himself. David brought this outcast to dine at his table as his own son and graciously granted him a magnificent inheritance to which he was no longer legally entitled. When David took the throne, that cut Mephibosheth out of it. But David, in his mercy, brought him to the house, brought him to Jerusalem. He even sat at the master's table. And you know, when someone's crippled in both feet and they slide up to the table, they all look the same, don't they? The grace of God there we see in a beautiful way. It's a beautiful picture. That is a beautiful picture of the spiritual adoption whereby God graciously and lovingly seeks out unworthy men and women on his own initiative and makes them his children solely on the basis of their trust in his true son, Jesus Christ. Because of their adoption, believers will share the full inheritance of the son. To all Christians, God declares, I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty in 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. Paul gives us the unspeakable, marvelous assurance that God has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention or the good pleasure of his will found in Ephesians 1-5. You just see that right there in the security that we find just in that one portion of scripture. God predestined. If God predestined, it shall come to pass. And so he predestined us to be adopted as sons. There's nothing in the world or above the world or out of the world, below in the world, that can change that. God did that to you and to me as believers, even when we may not have been aware that it was going on. That's what he's done for us. He did it and adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ, always through, in, and by who? Jesus Christ. He's the center, and always through him. To himself. He did it through Jesus to God himself according to what? What's the reason God elected a people? We have only one reason in the scriptures that I've ever found, and that's according to the good pleasure of his own will. Brethren, we can't go any further than that than explaining election. I can't, and I won't, because when we begin giving our own opinions and we're not giving scriptural reasoning. God did it because it pleased him to do so. And that ends the case. We'll talk about that in another chapter pretty soon and get into that most difficult part about the clay and Jacob and Esau that people really struggle with. They don't have a concept of a sovereign God ruling and reigning and one who's able to do exactly what he pleases to do. And so we find this in this beautiful picture of Mephibosheth being saved physically from harm, brought physically to the house of God, Jerusalem, to dine at the king's table. And then we see a great spiritual significance of that. For some people today, the concept of adoption carries the idea of second-class status in the family. In the Roman culture of Paul's day, however, an adopted child, especially an adopted child, sometimes had greater prestige and privilege than the natural child. According to Roman law, a father's rule over his children was absolute. We could use a little bit of that in today's society, couldn't we? If he was disappointed in his natural son's skill, character, or any other attribute, he would search diligently for a boy available for adoption who demonstrated the qualities he desired. In other words, if his own son didn't measure up like he expected him to handle the kingdom or handle his affairs, when he passed, he said, he's not going to amount to anything. He's lazy, no good for nothing. I'll go out here and adopt me a child. And I'll let him have those privileges. And this is how strong that adoption was. At the death of the father, let me back up a little bit. If he was disappointed in his natural son's skill, character, or any other attribute, he would search diligently for a boy available for adoption who demonstrated the qualities he desired. If the boy proved himself worthy, the father would take the necessary legal steps for adoption. At the death of the father, a favored adopted son would sometimes inherit the father's title, the major part of the estate, and would be the primary progenitor of the family name. Completely changes from a complete stranger adopted into the family. The natural son now has not that power or that privilege because his father did not think him deserving of it. He brings this other stranger in, as it were, adopts him and loves him as a son and gives him all these privileges. The first step totally severed the boy's legal and social relationship to his natural family, and the second step placed him permanently into his new family. In addition to that, all of his previous debts and other obligations were eradicated as if they had never existed. For the transaction to become legally binding, it also required the presence of 7 reputable witnesses who could testify, if necessary, to any challenge of the adoption after the father's death. Paul doubtless was well aware of that custom and may have had in mind as he penned this section of Romans. He assures believers of the wondrous truth that they are indeed God's adopted children, and that because of that immeasurable, gracious relationship, they have the full right and privilege to cry out, Abba, to God as their heavenly father, just as every child does to his earthly father. The fact that believers have the compelling desire to cry out in intimate petition and praise to their loving father, along with their loving longing for fellowship and communion with God, is evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which indwelling proves one's salvation and gives assurance of eternal life. If one doesn't have that, those desires, he says, the compelling desire to cry out in intimate petition, prayer, and praise to their loving father, along with their longing for fellowship among the saints, and also fellowship with God, and communion with God, is evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which indwelling proves one's salvation and gives assurance of eternal life. If one doesn't have that, then they have every reason to doubt their salvation because they don't have one. If people don't desire to come in and be among the people of God on a Sunday in the house of God, and they can leave that off for months on end, I doubt very well that God has touched their hearts. And so we see evidences of it. God gives us evidence. This is the reason he talks about the adoption process, the reason he talks about adoption being an assurance to us, because one of the things that we struggle with the most, I think, as God's children, is that assurance. As soon as we sin, we begin to doubt, because those come hand in hand. We're not doing God's will. As long as we're doing God's will, there's plenty of assurance. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's indwelling us. We're being led by the Spirit, doing the right thing, studying, praying, fellowshipping, serving God. All those things are necessary. As long as we're doing that, that doubt's not there. As soon as we step off that road, we begin having those doubts and not believing, perhaps, that we are saved. That's exactly what Satan wants. He wants to drive fear into you. He goes from plan A to plan B. Plan A is he doesn't want you to go to heaven to start with and be saved anyhow, but when you get saved, he don't just leave you alone and say, oh, missed another one. No, that's not the way he is. He comes and attacks your very mind, and if he can upset and destroy that line of fellowship and keep you in a world of doubt and fear, that's exactly what he would want to do. And he does it well. Abba is an informal Aramaic term for father, connoting intimacy, tenderness, dependence, and complete lack of fear or anxiety. Modern English equivalents would be daddy or papa. When Jesus was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was about to take upon himself the sins of the world, he used that name of endearment, praying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. A lot of people feel a little uncomfortable when we would say that God is our daddy or our papa. You know, we sounds like we might be sliding him or not giving him his due righteousness or holiness. And here we see an example of Jesus at one of the most pointed and miserable times in his life. Going to the cross of Calvary, knowing he's always known it, you know, from the beginning. There is no beginning, but he's known it, that was his purpose. And there he is in the garden, and we remember he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in such agony. And of all the terminology that he could have chosen, he said, Abba, Father. The closest he could. The closest he could. Daddy, my papa. So to use that term is not an indifferent term, but an endearing term when we think of how much God loves us. When Daddy was always mad at me, he was Father. But rest of the time he's Daddy, you know. When we are saved, our old sinful life is completely canceled in God's eyes. We have trouble canceling that, don't we? God cancels it out. Like, you know, you just ask him, you know, Lord, forgive me that sin. It just keeps me. He said, what sin? He remembers. He doesn't forget anything, but he chooses to remember our sins no more. And that's even greater than forgetting them, if you think on that a little while. He chooses to remember our sins no more. Now, if God does that, and He's done that, and in His Word He tells us that, shouldn't we choose to remember our sins no more? Now, I'm not talking about our, if we're in a sin now, I'm talking about those that are past. God, Christ has paid for those. He's going to pay for the ones we commit and pay for those that we'll commit in the future, which blows your mind. But there's a process for that. We'll go through that process of repenting and being restored to His fellowship. We'll never lose our sonship or our daughtership, because the Bible assures us of that. Adoption assures us of that. He says, in Him we are given a new divine nature and become a true child with all the attendant blessings, privileges, and inheritance. And until we see our Lord face to face, His own Holy Spirit will be a ceaseless witness to the authenticity of our adoption into the family of God. The idea of Christians being God's adopted children was clearly understood by Paul's contemporaries to signify great honor and privilege, and we ought to regard it as the same. We've been adopted into the family of God. It's a great honor and a great privilege. It's not anything that we earned. We know that. We can't earn anything but hell. That's what we deserve. But here, God has removed our sins, chosen to forget them, to remember them no more, and also has placed upon us the adoption, which is significant, with a great honor and privilege that comes with that. In his letter to the Ephesus, the apostle exalts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. I read 5 a while ago. Countless ages ago, we'll wind this up. Before He created the first human being in His divine image, God sovereignly chose every believer to be His beloved and eternal child. It should be kept in mind that, marvelous as it is, the term adoption does not fully illustrate God's work of salvation. That's only one thing out of the many things that God has done to secure our souls, that we might end up in heaven with God. That's just one of the many things, but it's a wonderful thing. Some of the other things, the believer is also cleansed from sin. Our sins will never come before us again. Saved from its penalty of death. Death has no dominion over us because sin has been removed. Spiritually reborn, we become a new creature in Christ. We're now justified, where before we were unrighteous. We're sanctified, that is, we've been set apart. And ultimately, we will be glorified, which God already sees as being done. As we get into this Romans a little bit further, we'll see that. He puts an ED on that glorified, and we're not yet dead, and so we can't be glorified yet, but we will be according to the Word of God. We believe that by faith. We believe these to be the Word of God. We believe this to be the truth of God. We believe it to be written to those who can receive it, and those are those that have faith that they might receive. But those who are saved by their faith in Jesus Christ, by the work of His grace, have no higher title than that of adopted child of God. The name designates their qualification to share full inheritance with Christ. It is therefore far from incidental that Paul both introduces and closes this chapter with assurances to believers that they are no longer and never again can be under God's condemnation. We read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then Romans 8:38 and 39 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's just some of how God loves us. He's adopted us into the family of God. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's a wonderful understanding that God has done it. There's a lot of people that struggle with that. There are a lot of people that believe that they can lose their salvation. They can have it one minute and lose it the next because of what they do or what they've done. That's a terrible bondage for them to be under.
Yes, it is.
We've been blessed to understand what the grace of God means. And that means total security in the one who can only give you that total security, and that's the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. But God has said, I've sent him to save you, and in doing that, I've also adopted you into the family of God, and I want you to understand the significance of that you might walk as my children for Christ's sake. God bless you all, and